During that hot spell that we apparently just completed, although it's only 1st of July, but someone sent me a thing on how hot it really was. And it was so hot, according to them, that the birds had to use potholders to pull worms out of the ground. So, someone said they learned that a belt buckle on a hot day in the car makes a pretty good branding iron. The temperature drops below 95 and you feel chilly. When you have a bicycle wreck, the thing that scares you most is lying on the pavement cooking to death. Farmers are feeding their chickens crushed ice to keep them from laying boiled eggs. And many others. The last few chapters in Luke that we've been looking at, we've emphasized many of the false assumptions that religions make, religious leaders particularly. What happens, and I think it's the logical thing, people begin to insert their logic and their experiences that they choose to interpret in a certain way. And logic, as Bob talked about this morning, of people who say, well, can a loving God send anybody to hell? Questions like that that people begin to raise because to them it sounds logical. And if you don't have an authority, then you don't have answers to those questions. Now, Heidi was giving you some information on Isabel, the lady we met last year in the Spiritual Life Conference in Ecuador. And if she was just logical, she'd never get going because she faced so many obstacles and things were so different in the experience that she was having. And yet she has what she believes is a call from God to go do something. And so she set her face to do that. And the odd thing about belief is God says believe and experience, not experience and believe. We get it backwards. And therefore, we insert into the purity of God's word the logic and the experiences that we think are religious. And the scripture says you don't interpret your experience any way you want, you interpret it on the basis of God's word. We'll come back to that in some future time. We want to turn to the second problem that he looks at here. Once you make false assumptions, the next logical step that he deals with in chapter 14 is the arrogance of religion. The arrogance of a religion that thinks they are right and they alone. Sounds like a Baptist. No, that's... Who said that? Beware of such mentality. If you know it all, you know as much as God does, and I doubt it. Therefore, we search the scriptures, as Paul recommended to the church at Berea, or commended them. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I'm willing to bet if the Apostle Paul stood up here and was preaching to you, you'd sit there with your mouth open and you'd pay attention and you'd take in everything he said and just believe it, right? Well, probably we would. But Paul said, no, you don't. Does it conform to the truths of the Word of God? And they didn't have the New Testament at the point when he was talking about that. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if it agrees not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So as much as I want to study and as much effort as I make to speak truth, it's filtered through a mind that does not grasp all the mind of God. Search the scriptures. When you don't, the humility that Christ has invoked upon our faith gives way to arrogance. We are right. Which implies explicitly you are wrong, right? And with that, we negate the very gospel that we are professing to proclaim. They were convinced, these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and even though they didn't agree among themselves, they all managed to agree that Jesus was wrong. Anyone that came up short of their expectations was to be rejected. And Jesus fell far short. He did all kinds of things that made his lifestyle and ministry suspect, eating and associating with people of ill repute, even though he was willing to associate with them and they were of ill will in his regard, at least. This morning we want to look at the passage from this perspective, chapter 14 of Luke. Religion promotes arrogance instead of humility. Let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you that you give us your word. And in that word we have a glimpse of your mind. You remind us your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And we need to approach your word and your throne of grace with humility, asking for your wisdom, the work of your spirit, the comparing of scripture with scripture, in order to grasp your ways and your will for our life. Give us insight this morning, our Father. Instruct us. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up, that we might all be drawn to him. And we pray in his name. Amen. The arrogance of religion is completely at odds with the humility of Christ and the humility that he's called us to. Now, the first in chapter 14, a chief Pharisee invites Jesus to his house. And in that process, as soon as they get there, they discover this guy that has dropsy. Now, it says that they watched him. They didn't invite him with good feelings and good intentions. They invited him because they were trying to seek something in his words and in his actions that they could condemn him about. In chapter 20, which we'll get to in however many weeks it takes to do that, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So that's why they invited him. But Jesus went. He took the invitation at face value. And he gets there and there's a man with dropsy. Now, dropsy, first of all, it says a certain man. It doesn't say why he was there or how he got there. It's possible he was a plant. We know this guy in town. Let's invite Jesus over for lunch. Bring this guy with dropsy and see what he does. That's very possible. In fact, likely. It's possible the man knew Jesus was there and simply showed up to see what might happen, although there's no interaction recorded between this man and Jesus. He simply shows up. Now, dropsy, hudropikos from the word hydro, means water. It's a medical term. Again, Luke using medical terms. One who has internal water. It's used only here in the New Testament as an example of a disease Jesus healed. It's the only place we see him healing someone with dropsy. Wolverd in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Dropsy is a condition of excess fluid in the tissues of the body caused perhaps by a type of cancer or possibly liver or kidney problems. The man was probably invited to the Pharisee's house in order to see what Jesus would do. That's Wolverd and Zuck's opinion. In verse 3, Jesus answering spake unto them. Well, what's he answering? They didn't ask anything. They were watching him, and this guy shows up, but he knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on. It's not something that took him by surprise. So he answers them. Some translate it, he was responding to them, the situation. So he responds. He responds with a question. Is it lawful? Now, it's interesting that this problem had just been broached a week or so before. This woman who was bound for 18 years so that she was all stooped over and could not raise up. And Jesus heals her on the Sabbath day, and they get all upset. And Jesus uses the illustration of loosing your ox or your donkey in order to take them out for a drink of water. Should not this daughter of Abraham be loosed? Jesus liked to use the situation as part of the teaching. So they said, well, we'll just get a plain old medical condition. We don't know what's wrong with this guy. It's obvious he's got dropsy. People get that. So we'll bring him in. It's interesting how Jesus deals with it. This man isn't bound, so he can't say, well, this poor guy's bound, we can loose him. He just has this medical condition, and the issue goes right back to the same thing. Is it all right to heal on the Sabbath day? Do anything on the Sabbath day? Jesus deals with it this way. After his question, says they held their peace. They weren't going to commit. And a very strong word, I was interested as I studied this, says Jesus grabbed him. It's like, it's a very sudden laying hands on, like you would apprehend a criminal grab one of your kids. That'd probably be the easiest illustration for us to understand. He just grabbed the guy, put him up here, and the guy, you know, he's not in good condition anyway. And he grabs him and he puts him up here, and then he heals him and he sends him off before anyone can really say anything. And probably sent him away because, remember in John chapter 9 when he healed the individual who was blind, and as soon as the guy started praising God for that, the Pharisees excommunicated him. I mean, their statement was, we don't know who this guy is, so you don't praise him at all. Give God the glory, was their statement. Well, yeah, but this guy is obviously from God because I was blind, now I see. And they said, you don't know anything. And they cast him out of the synagogue. And Jesus probably isn't taking any chances with this guy, and he's simply saying, you're healed. Go on out of here. I'll deal with this situation. And then he gives the illustration. If you have an ass or an ox, and he falls into a ditch. Now, some of your translations probably read a son or an ox. I'm not sure why. Robertson says, the manuscripts are much divided between the huias, or the son, and the anas, the donkey, which in the abbreviated uncials, if you get into the manuscripts thing, all the original Greek texts were written in capital letters with many abbreviations. If you want something that's really fun, not just to study Greek, but to take the manuscripts as they were originally written and try to read them. There's no spaces, no punctuation, and you have to figure out the beginning and ending of each word, and then there are many abbreviations, and sometimes they would put a little line over the first letter, and then they write the last letter and put a line over it. Sometimes they'd leave the line off. And so some of these things come into the text, and there's really no solid answer as to whether he's talking about a person's ass or his ox or his son and his ox. And we won't get into the similarities between the son and so on. And it is not so much out of compassion to the poor creature that they do it as a concern for their own interests. It's their own ox. It's their own donkey. And they're not about to take a loss. You have to drag it out of the ditch or out of the pit. And that's why Jesus grabbed the guy. He said, would you not do that as one would grab his son or grab his donkey and drag him up out of there? And the answer was, and they couldn't answer it. It says they couldn't answer him again. I think the again is emphasized there. Again, Jesus used an illustration. As he grabbed that man who was drowning in this excess fluid, healed him and let him go, even you Pharisees would take an ox or your donkey and grab him and pull him out of the water and loose him and let him go, wouldn't you? They couldn't answer that, obviously. Leads Jesus to a couple more teachings about the arrogance of religion. Now, in that case, they were thinking that they were just upholding the Sabbath day to the nth degree, and somehow that glorified God. And in the process, they were putting the needs of their own views over the needs of people. Don't heal on the Sabbath? Well, if you can heal on the Sabbath, isn't that good? They go further than that. Their arrogance caused them to attempt to exalt themselves over their peers. Again, it's a logical mindset. If we're going to be better than everybody else because we are the best at interpreting how to live on the Sabbath, I look at you and I think, yeah, I think I'm a little better than you too. You may be a Pharisee, but I'm a better Pharisee. That's inherent in the heart of man, to want to exalt themselves. So as they were watching him, Jesus was watching them. And he puts forth this parable when he marked how they chose out the best seats. So they're coming in and kind of scrambling to get the seats of honor. And Jesus gives them a very logical lesson here. But the basic thing is this: are you serving Christ because you're called to serve Christ or for recognition? It's kind of what it boils down to. And in their case, it was recognition. That's why they like to stand in the marketplace and do their praying. People need to know I pray. So therefore, maybe I should put a little prayer rail on the front of the church, and all the cars that go by will know that we pray here because we go out there and do it in public. And he said, no, that's not going to impress the community, and it certainly doesn't impress God. And it doesn't impress each other either. They're all scrambling for the top spot. Matthew says, or records Jesus as saying, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries, those things that they wore around their foreheads or on their arms, broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. He starts here, says, if you have a wedding, you don't sit down in the best seat. Now, that's logical. At a wedding, there is certain protocols, people who are guests of honor. We have, at most weddings, you have the bride and groom's table with the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and perhaps if it's a larger table, some of the parents, and then it kind of goes down to grandparents and uncles and aunts. And you know, there's kind of a hierarchy of things that are related to the wedding. And if you go walking in and, oh, the cake's up here, I like cake, I'm going to sit right in front of the big fancy cake so I can be sure to get a piece. Guess what? Someone's going to come in and say, that's reserved. You can't sit there. And with shame, he says, you're going to have to get up and move down. Guess what's happened while you were claiming the best seat? All the other ones are filled up. And you have to go clear to the back and take the very lowest of the seats in at least their culture. When you're bidden, go and sit in the lowest area. And when the people who are in charge come in, they'll say, friend, come on up here. Come up here, you know, right in front of the bride and groom. We want you to be up here with us. And you will be honored among the guests. Now, that's all very logical. Then he says, and Jesus was just terrible at this, he'd make a very nice teaching and then he'd go and spoil it all by getting personal. Then he said to him that invited him, when you make a dinner or a supper, notice he skipped over from the wedding feast, the wedding protocol, to a plain old dinner or supper. You want to make a dinner and invite some people, don't invite just your brothers and your kinsmen and your friends and the ones who can repay you again. And that starts to get into where we Baptists may have problems, huh? Do we really mostly, I say mostly, maybe exclusively, we invite those that we're real comfortable with? Or ones that we figure will invite us also? Now, he's not condemning that. He's saying if that is your constant practice, you're not doing anything particular in God's sight. If you want to do something that God might be impressed with, you go out and find the people who you know cannot repay you again, and you invite them in. It's an interesting story that Plato wrote in the Phaedrus number 233. In general, when you make a feast, invite not your friend, but the beggar and the empty soul. For they will love you and attend you and come about your doors and will be the best pleased and the most grateful and will invoke blessings on your head. Interesting that that was a common saying of the time, but they totally miss it because they want to exalt themselves even over themselves. One of the reasons, again, you hear me say it often, and I hope it's not a hobby horse, but religion turns me off, is oftentimes in the hierarchical societies that religions develop, you have these positions that people aspire to, and as they go up the positions, they get fancier. I haven't got my robe yet, but I need a robe to preach in to demonstrate that I've advanced. I'm wearing the same old suit that I arrived here with, if you want to know the honest truth. Shouldn't I have a robe or some fancy headdress? Or you get the picture. God said, no. Just for that, you're going to wear this suit for the next 10 years. So, God is not impressed with those position-based things. Notice how he puts it. And he says, when you make a feast, you call the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, and you will be. And he lists two things here. Number one, you will be blessed. Now there's a promise from God. Take a look at it. Realize that. There is a blessing from God to invite somebody or take them out to eat when you know they have, doesn't have to be physically poor. You don't have to go around and find out the net worth of everybody in the congregation so you can find out who's the poorest so that you can take them out. Don't misapply some of these things. He's simply saying, is there someone who is poor in spirit, someone who's having a problem, someone who has questions, someone that you can tell by their demeanor or what you have heard that they would need a word of encouragement? And you take that person. What does that mean? You're not going to have just a pleasant maybe one-on-one conversation. They're not up to that yet. You need to minister to them. And so use the occasion, in this case the meal, which I guess we can all identify with very well as Baptists, that is a good occasion to become a minister of Christ, to serve others. And notice the second element that he puts there. Not only does God say, I'll bless you for that, but a step further, you'll be recompensed. That means God's going to pay you back. If not in this life, particularly in that which is to come. That's a promise of God. You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your resources when you try to bring someone's faith along or their encouragement along or lead them to Christ. That is an eternal investment. We need to be careful. I need to be careful that we don't just socialize with those like us. Same basic socioeconomic level. He says, go out and seek out ones with needs. Whether physical or emotional or mental or spiritual, whatever the need is, are you involved in the life of someone who is needy, bringing them along? I think the conclusion in this whole idea to me, as I looked at it from the idea of the arrogance of these people, the cliquishness that they displayed, the exalting of themselves, their putting of their own position over the needs of others. What type of a faith do we practice? Jesus, the scripture says, went about doing good. Now that's as general a summary as you can get, but it comes right back to us, is that a characteristic of our life? We go about doing good. And that means involving yourself in the lives of other people in a way that encourages them, strengthens their faith, gives them hope, points them to Christ. All of those things are doing good. Serving the needs. It's interesting that the scripture says Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was his characteristic of life, not to be served and catered to and noticed and exalted and greeted. And yeah, all those things are good, but he said the onus is on you. If you walk in here and you're not greeted, shame on all of us, but also shame on you if you're following the dictates of Christ. You are always to take the initiative, and if you always take the initiative, then no one will ever be left out because everybody's doing it. Learn to practice humility. That's a tough one. The scripture says, clothe yourself with humility. In fact, we just looked at that in 1 Peter at our men's luncheon. Toward one another, for God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, under the mighty hand of God. At the proper time, he may exalt you. Proverbs says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Reach out to other people. Blessed and recompensed by God if you do that. Religion doesn't usually lead a person to Christ. Therefore, we need to focus on him. Our life's goal should be to be like him, and especially in that most difficult area of humility. To realize that anytime there's a feast, we're not to sit in the first chair. Take a lower one, and if God sees in due time you deserve better, you'll get it. Leave it in God's hands. As you look at people around you, don't judge them on the basis of your perception of their status in life and their inner strength and ability and what they have to offer. Look at them as someone that you can minister to and bring Christ to. Lift them up. Exalt them. And in that, you exalt him and lift him up. Father, thank you. Thank you for the life that is ours in Christ. Guard us from the arrogance of religious practice. May we do those things that we do because we love you. We want to honor you. We want to present the Lord Jesus Christ to the world in a way that draws them to him. May we do that, Father, because we learn of him to be meek and lowly of heart. People with inner peace. People who have learned to love. People who express the joy of your spirit within. May these things, our Father, be the characteristics of our life, and use us that others might know him. We pray in his name. Amen.